Good morning, church. If you'd like to open up your Bibles, we'll be reading, studying, and applying James chapter 4, and specifically looking at verses 4 through 12. As you're turning there, I would like to take this opportunity to thank the elders for giving me this time, this privilege to preach the Word of God to you. And I would also like to cite a significant source that I use in my studying of Scripture. That is the Baker Commentary on the New Testament, just kind of giving credit where credit is due. So as you're turning here, let's go before God in prayer. God, we just ask that you would be in our midst. God, I pray that you would take the words that I prepared, that they would be glorifying to you. God, I pray that you would prepare our hearts, that we would receive your word. Lord, I pray that you'd prepare our hearts, that we would apply your word. And God, we pray that you would just be glorified and honored in all that we do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So follow along with me as I read from James chapter 4, verse 4 through verse 12. It says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scriptures say, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us'?" Verse 6. "But he gives more grace, therefore it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Verse 11. "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your brother?" This far the reading of God's word. Church, have you noticed this common trend throughout Scripture? This common trend, this common theme about the heart of man and its proneness to wander from God. It doesn't take much reading of the Old Testament and the story of Israel to see that God has provided miraculous signs and events throughout their history, but yet time and time again, they wander. They wander from the God that they love and that the God that they say they are committed to. Can you relate to that, church? I know I can. Each week we come here and sing these songs, proclaiming our faith, proclaiming our commitment, proclaiming our love to God. And then throughout the week, we are continually tempted and struggle with keeping that commitment. We continue to wander from God. I know I deal with that on a weekly basis, and I'm sure you deal with that as well. It creates great angst in me. I get frustrated with that, and I imagine you do as the same. James, this text that James gives us, speaks to that very issue. I want you to draw your attention to the very first phrase that James uses. He calls his reader, he calls you and me, an adulterous people, an adulterous person. The first point we see here is that as people of God, we need to recognize that we have an adulterous heart. Now, James isn't talking about physical adultery against a husband or against a wife. He's talking about this spiritual adultery that all of us are prone to. This concept of spiritual adultery is not a new concept that James is bringing to us. As I mentioned, we see this throughout Scripture. And what I think James is doing here is, up to this point, the previous three chapters that James has given us, he's identified various sins within the church. If you look back, I'm not going to read it, but if you look back at verses 1 through 3, James identifies sinful behavior in the church as full of quarrels, of fights. He goes to the extent to call them murders, either in the physical sense, literal sense, or through just hating one another. He classifies the believers as being covetousness or having that. In chapter 3, if you recall, James identifies the sin of the tongue. Remember, he says that we are unable to control this tongue. The person who can control his tongue is perfect. James identifies that sin there. In chapter 2, if you recall, a while back, he identifies the sin of partiality, showing favoritism within the church. He condemns our faith without works. In chapter 1, he calls us double-mindedness in our decisions and in our faith. And he calls our sin of not being doers of the word. So James has laid out and has identified sinful behavior in the people he's writing to and in our hearts. It's at this point in chapter 4 that I think James begins to identify the heart issue. And the heart issue, as I mentioned earlier, is that we have an adulterous heart, a spiritual adulterous heart towards God. This is not a new theme that I mentioned. We see this throughout Scripture. If you read the prophets, Hosea, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, they continue to refer to God's people as an unfaithful wife. This imagery is throughout Scripture. God made the point so much that he commanded Hosea to take the wife of a prostitute, if you call that story. He did that to physically illustrate God's relationship to us. That while Hosea's wife was unfaithful, Hosea stayed committed to that marriage. Just as we are unfaithful as a people to God, God stays committed to his covenant with us. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, also identifies this adulterous spirit within us. For in Mark 8:38, he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." If you guys, obviously we study the New Testament. We see that the New Testament church, you and I, Emmaus, is referred to as the bride of Christ. Paul refers to it this way. He says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." We are the bride of Christ. In Ephesians, Paul explains this marriage relationship. He says, "Wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord. For the Lord is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is his himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." I don't think it's a coincidence that God has given us this institution of marriage, because I think marriage represents a spiritual truth about God. And we see this in the same manner: what husband permits his wife to have an illicit affair with another man? And what do you think of a wife who forsakes marital love by engaging in adulterous relations? What do you think is God's reaction when a believer becomes enamored with the world? God is a jealous God. He tolerates no friendship with the world. So if this is something true about our heart, that we are prone to spiritual adultery, we're prone to wander from God, then we must understand how that comes about. So if you look with me back into verse 4, James tells us. So in verse 4, he calls us an adulterous people. Then he goes on to say, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enemy with God?" So church, how do we commit spiritual adultery? James tells us it's by befriending the world. So if by befriending the world is how spiritual adultery is manifested in our lives, then I think it is important for us to answer the question, what is the world? What does God view the world as? I think it's important to understand that the world is not referring to the created order. God, obviously, in Genesis, created the world good. Sin came into it, obviously, but God created the world good, and he placed you and I, mankind, in dominion over it. God has given us this world for our pleasure, for our enjoyment. So this isn't the type of world that James is referring to here. I think it's much more. Paul gives us a glimpse of what this is referring to when he writes to Timothy, and he refers to this person called Demas, because he loved this present world. This person has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. So we could begin to understand what James is saying about the world. The world is contrary to God. The world takes our focus. The world takes our worship and steers it away from God, and it steers it towards the pleasures that we desire, the things that we want. Another way to put it, the world is the whole system of humanity. Its institutions, its structures, its values, its customs, its morals, its ways of life as organized without God. So how do we know if we're befriending the world? Well, we're pursuing the things that don't lead us to God. We're pursuing the things that take our worship, take our praise away from the one and true God. I think the best definition that I could think of from Scripture is found in 1 John 2:15 through 17. John says this: "Do not love the world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is this." This is the great definition, great phrase for defining the world. "The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life." What James, I think, or what John in this passage, I think, is saying is that the world, when we befriend the world, we set our aim to gain all the pleasures that we can possibly have, to gain all the possessions, and for what purpose? It's to lord pride. It's to elevate us full of pride and to show it off to everyone else. So we see back in James, verse 4 again, just kind of redirecting you there. We have this tendency to be spiritual adulterers. That's through the friendship of the world. And look at what it results in. Enmity with God. So our friendship of the world, the spiritual adultery that we create in our lives, that we're prone to, causes a division, causes hostility between us and God. What a terrifying expression. A friend of God who endures the enmity of the world can always take comfort in the words of the 16th century reformer John Knox, who said, "A man with God on his side is always in the majority, but the person who meets God as his enemy stands alone. For the world cannot help him," the author of Hebrews concludes, "it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." So church, we need to recognize this. The first point here is that we need to recognize our spiritual adultery within our hearts. It's because of our fallen condition. As a result, it puts us at an enmity with God, hostility between us and God. It strains our relationship. But look back in verse 5 and 6. Look at the result of this. What does it stir up in God? In verse 5 it says, "Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us.'" Verse 6 it says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, 'God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.'" Did you guys catch this? Our hostility between God and us, the things that we, as we leave our Lord, what does it cause in God? What does it stir up in him? It causes jealousy. Our God is a jealous God. In Exodus 34, 14 says this, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Our God is a jealous God because he has created our spirit within us that is meant to worship him and only him. And when our worship is directed into another means, another way, another area of our life, jealousy is stirred up in him. I think it's important to get an understanding of this, of what James is saying, in contrast, the jealousy you and I might have and the jealousy that God has for us. The sinful jealousy that we stir up in our lives usually ends in bitterness, in anger, in wrath, in a strained relationship permanently. It ends in more and more sin. But that is quite contrary to what how God's jealousy is manifested. Because did you notice back in there, what is the result of God's jealousy? It's more grace. It's more mercy. Yes, God might cause things to happen in our lives to bring us back to him, but at the end of it all, it is God's grace and mercy that comes from his jealousy. What a great thing it is to have. The 16th century German theologian Zacharias Ursinus considered whether he was able to comply with what God required of him. He concluded, like you and me, "No, I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. The spirit of man longs for the pleasures of this world and perversely seeks its friendship. Is there no hope then? Certainly, God comes to us in the redeeming love of his Son, who is full of grace. From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another." I would like to provide a simple illustration that I think kind of sums up what James is saying here. Now, bear with me, obviously, every illustration breaks down if it's analyzed too carefully. And as I mentioned, this illustration is rather simple, but I think it might give us a picture in our minds. And it goes like this, you know, I think all of us drove here. I don't think anyone walked. We drive in the car on a regular basis. And we drive down a two-lane road, going 50, 60 miles an hour. Cars are passing right by us within inches. And we know that if we abide by the rules, if we abide by what common sense, obviously, and the rules of the road, and stay in our lane and not cross over the line, most likely we're assured safety. But as soon as we just barely come over that line in the road, we put ourselves in subject of great danger and harm to ourselves and to others. Now, obviously, we probably all have done this in our driving, you know, went over on the other side. And that is fine to an extent upon the impacting of something in our car. So until we run into something, we have this grace. There's grace given to us to merge back into our lane where we should be. And I think this is the same thing that James is telling us here. That is, it is clear we know, because of the Spirit within us, how we are to behave before God, how we are to ride down the road. And he's calling us to be careful to not cross that line, and in doing so, commit spiritual adultery and subject ourselves to great damage before God. So church, how do we apply this first point? What do we do with it? Where do we go from it? I think the application is rather simple. First, I think we must realize the tendency of our heart for spiritual adultery. I don't think if we are surprised by it, we are deceiving ourselves. At the same token, I don't think we should feel like we are less of a Christian because we are tempted to forsake our God. That is the sinful nature in us. We all have that. So we must first recognize our proneness for that. And secondly, I would like for you just to take a moment, literally, and to think, in what areas of your life are you committing spiritual adultery? In what areas of your life are you befriending the world and leaving God? The greatness of the gospel and the greatness of what we're going to see in the book of James here is that while we commit great transgression before God, there is a way back to him. Let's look at verse 7 through 10. Verse 7 James tells us what to do if we find ourselves in this situation. He says, "Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Verse 9, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you." So the second point that we see in this passage is because we have the spiritual adulterous heart within us because of sin, James is calling us to intentionally draw near to God. We are to intentionally draw near to God. I want you to notice something here. Look at the first phrase in verse 7 and the last phrase in verse 10. James tells us how to do this by telling us to submit, and he ends telling us how to do this by telling us to humble ourselves before the Lord. Obviously, submission and humility are in a way synonymous. You cannot submit to something unless you are humble. So James is saying, in order for us to turn from our spiritual adultery, we must first humble ourselves. As we remember back where John gave us a definition of befriending the world, pride was at the heart of it. So church, as I mentioned earlier, Scripture tells us or reminds us of our tendency of our heart to continue to wander from God. There's also a reoccurring theme throughout Scripture that tells us to humble ourselves before God. I'm going to just read off a few verses for you that illustrate this. Psalm 149:4 says, "For the Lord crowns the humble with salvation." Proverbs 3:34 says, "The Lord gives grace to the humble." Ezekiel 21:26, "The lowly will be exalted, and the exalted will be brought low." Matthew 23:12 says this, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Finally, 1 Peter 5, 6 says this, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up. So church, we need to recognize and be on guard of our tendency to commit spiritual adultery towards God. It puts us at hostility with us and God. And James is saying, how do we counteract this? How do we repent of it? And how do we keep from doing this? He's telling us to be humble, to humble ourselves before God. So looking back at verse 7 here, that word submit, because it's obviously a little bit more specific than just humility, but it's very specific. James is telling us that we must obey God. Beyond that, I think we are to obey God and be willing to follow his will, to be led by him, to be guided by the Spirit. I think there's a strong connection with what James is saying here for us in verse 7 and 8. Or verse 7 specifically, that we're to submit ourselves and to resist the devil. And there's a strong connection with that and to the Lord's Prayer. You guys are all familiar with the Lord's Prayer, found in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus tells us to pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So here's what I want to make the connection. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is telling us to literally pray a prayer of humility. If it's using the words of Jesus, or if it's using the same meaning of what Jesus is saying in our own words, Jesus is teaching us to pray with humility. And what prayer does for us, obviously it communicates with God back and forth, but it also realigns our mind with God's will. So we are to be a people full of humility, and it should be evident in our prayers. The Lord's Prayer goes on to say, give us this day our daily bread and forgive our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And Jesus ends it with this, and lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus is telling us to pray that God will deliver us and keep us from evil. James is telling us to resist the devil. I think there's a strong connection there, that we need to be a people of humility, willing to obey God. And as we are obedient to God's word, obedient to God's will, Satan cannot lead us astray, but must depart. Let's look back at verse 8. James tells us a little bit more what to do. Obviously, we approach God in humility, obey him. He gives us some more description. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Okay, so God's calling us to draw near to him. Well, that's great, but then how do we specifically do this? He tells us. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James right here is actually referring to or alluding to the ceremonial laws that Israel had on how they are to worship God. As the priests came before God to offer sacrifices and to worship him, there's this command in Exodus 30, 20, and 21. It says, and when they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water, so that they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord, they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they will not die. And it shall be a perpetual statute for them. So what the priests were commanded to do is before they came before the Lord in worship and offer sacrifices, they were to literally wash their hands. Now think, put yourself in the position of the priests. You come before God and you're about to come before a holy thing and worship him, and you wash your hands. It's a physical act, but it's representing, it's supposed to remind them of something spiritual, of the cleansing of their sins. Not just the dirt on their hands, but spiritual within them, their sins that they've committed before God. So I think what James is trying to tell us here is how do we draw near to God? Yes, it's through humility, and humility in our prayers, and our humility has an element of it in asking for forgiveness. How do we repent from our spiritual adultery? It is confessing our sins. That's what I love about our order of service each Sunday, is that Joe leads us through this time, guides us to this point where we are to come before God and to confess our sins. Now we need to be careful. If this is the only time we do it, I think we're kidding ourselves. But God is calling us to continually repent, continue to ask for forgiveness, and Scripture states that we are guaranteed his forgiveness. One thing I want to note here, back in verse 8. James tells us to draw near to God, and then God will draw near to you. We could come up with this misconception here that our drawing near to God spurs something in him, convinces him that he should accept us. I think that's a common notion that I think that we hold, that we have to do something good enough that God will then accept us. That couldn't be farther from the gospel. If God is calling us to draw near to him, then he has already initiated, he's already accepted us, he's already forgiven us of our sins. So we must never think that we are earning anything in God's eyes. God loves us, and he will always love us in that way. Let's look at verse 9. It says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Once again, James is giving us an image, an illustration of some old prophet imagery, calling people to repentance by having them grieve over their sin and, so to speak, sit in sackcloth and ashes. So notice here, James is saying that there should be grievance within our spirit, within our soul, over the sins that we commit and in our repentance to God. So I'm going to ask you, church, I have to ask myself, do I really grieve over my sins? And to be honest with you, many times, there's not much grief in my life over the sins that I commit to God. And I ask you the same thing. Is there grief over your sins? Is there grief over the transgression you've committed towards God and the results it's had on other people? And if there is no grief, if there's nothing stirring within you, we have to ask ourselves why. Now, I think we need to be careful here. I don't think James is saying that there should be a status quo of what grief should look like. It will look different in all of our lives, but there should be something stirring within us over our sins and our call to repentance. Paul gives an example of this, referring to himself in Romans 7. He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So then on the one hand, Paul is giving us a glimpse of what he struggles, just like what we struggle. On one hand, I find myself with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. Paul is expressing the same problem we have. We want to worship God. Our devotion is there. Our confession is there, but yet we still struggle with sin. And how does Paul refer to himself? He calls himself a wretched man, a miserable man, a heartbroken man, shameful, dejected. There's angst, there's irritation within Paul's spirit over his sin. And I think we should have much the same. I think it's important to note here that Christians are not necessarily called to dress in black, continually somber, preach gloom and doom. We ought to be happy, thankful, and obedient to the Lord. But when we fall into sin and respond to the call of repentance, a change occurs. We see this with Peter. You guys remember the story of Peter when he betrays Christ. When he said he did not know Jesus, Peter repented, went out, and what did he do? He wept bitterly. Scripture tells us godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. I want to illustrate this with connecting it to the home life, what James is telling us here. Like many of you, or like most of us, were parents. And if you're not a parent, then you were a child at one point and had parents. And we can all relate to this as a parent. Our love for our children never changes. Anything that they do, good or bad, is not going to change our love to them. I'll tell Carson that so often. I always end it with, well, what do we really want you to do, though? We want you to be good, but my love for you is not going to change if you do something bad or if you do something good. My love is established. It's there for you. And as we know, you live with a child, you live with another human being for very long, that sin abounds, right? You tell your child not to do something, and within 2 seconds, they do that very thing. And what does that cause? It causes a rift in our relationship. It causes awkwardness. There's hostility. As a parent, we still love them. That's not changed. There's nothing that they could do that's going to change our love. We still have love for them. But in order for our relationship to be restored, for the hostility to leave, it is dependent upon the child to first humbly submit to their wrongdoing, to recognize their wrong. As they humble themselves, they recognize their error, they recognize their transgression, they come before their parents, admit their wrong, and ask for forgiveness. So as the child draws to their parents, the parents' arms are already open, but they embrace them, they draw to them. And I think that's what James is telling us about our God. Even though we have this proneness to spiritual adultery, God is calling us back to Him. He's already paved the way. He's made the way through Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we need to walk in it. That is what James is telling us to do. We are to come before Him and ask for forgiveness. So this leads kind of into the application. So what do we do with this? It's that very thing. If you find yourself in spiritual adultery, confess your sin to God. Grieve over it. Recognize your transgression. And call out to Him. Humble yourself to Him. Submit yourself and realize and strive after obedience to Him. The great thing about this is we're not putting ourselves out there as if God will accept it. God has guaranteed that He's going to accept it, and we are called to do it. So church, repent when you find sin in your life. Come to Him. God is loving. God is forgiving. God is merciful and full of grace. It's a great thing. So just to recap real quick here. James tells us that we have this proneness to spiritual adultery. How do we commit spiritual adultery? It's by befriending the world. What comes about of that spiritual adultery? What's hostility between us and God? What does it stir up in God? It stirs up jealousy that is manifested in His grace and forgiveness and a call to repentance. And what are we to do? We are to respond. We are to walk in it. We are to repent. We are to come to Him. Look with me at verse 11 and 12. It says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Now, if you kind of read this really quick, you might be asking yourself, okay, where is James going with this? We just got done talking about spiritual adultery and how to repent of it, and now he's going back to how we talk, our tongue. Well, I think the connection is between verse 11 and back to verse 7. If you look in verse 11 real quick, it says, "Do not speak evil against a brother or one another." If you look back into verse 7, he tells us to resist the devil. The connection here is the word devil and evil. They're the same word. What James is saying here is that if we are speaking evil, or if we're slanderous, that's translated some way, if we slander other people, other Christians, then we cannot kid ourselves. We are not resisting to the devil. Therefore, we are full of pride, lacking humility. We have befriended the world, and thus have committed spiritual adultery. Jesus, obviously, like everything he does, summed it up really good. Matthew 12, 34, he says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So how can we tell if we are seeking after God in humility? How can we tell if we are repenting of our sins? Well, it will be evident in our speech. The person who is humble isn't overly critical of one another. The person who is humble has kind words to speak about one another. The person who speaks evil lacks humility. James also talks about this concept of judging. Well, think of it this way too. If you are judging someone else, in a sense, in order to judge, you have to have removed yourself from the situation and lorded yourself over it, putting yourself as if you are better than everyone else, not subject to the sin that they are committing, and thus judging. And what does James tell us here? He says you are not a doer of the law, because you've put yourself at a position full of pride, thinking you are better, thinking you are not subject to it, thinking you don't have the same faults as one another. I think it's important for us to note something here. James is not telling us not to call out the sin of one another. He's not calling us to rebuke. He's not condemning the rebuking of one another. But you think where we see in Scripture calling us to edify one another, encourage one another, we are to call out the sins of one another, but in the spirit of humility for the sole purpose to restore that person's relationship with God. James is talking about something totally different here. James is talking about someone who is full of pride, willing just to cut down one another, just to make them look good, and thus subjecting them being apart from the Word of God. I like to illustrate this by the way of, you know, a sport broadcaster. Kind of odd here, but like you and me, or like you might be like me, where you enjoy like to watch sports. And as if you watched any sports at any time, usually they have two people that broadcast the event, right? One person is there to kind of give the play-by-play, kind of just calling out the names, the athletes and whatnot, various things, basically making just obvious observations. Then there's the second person, referred to as like the color commentator, who's usually someone who has played the sport themselves at a professional level. And they oftentimes will provide maybe deeper analysis of the play or the player and things like that. Or, you know, offer some critique. But it seems like in every sport, there's always some commentators that seem to be overly critical of the athletes. They speak so harshly of a performance of an athlete as if they themselves never made a mistake while they played the sport. Or if they speak so, use such harsh words as if they have forgotten how hard it is to play the game at a high level. And I think that's what James is saying here, is when if you classify your words as harsh and full of evil and slander towards one another, you are deceiving yourself, speaking as if you're not in the game of this relationship with God, subject to the same sins, the same struggles, and the spiritual adultery. And it's usually the person that speaks harsh commits the greatest spiritual adultery of them all. So how do we apply this part of Scripture? Again, my applications are rather straightforward and from the text. How is our speech towards one another? Children, where are you at? I see you. How is your speech towards your brothers or sisters? Can it be summarized of gentleness and kindness and goodness, full of truth? Or is it to cut down and to hurt and to position yourself above them? Husbands and wives, how's our relationships towards one another? Can it be classified of gentleness and kindness and mercy and grace and full of truth? Is our speech to better the other person? And as Emmaus as a whole, how's our speech towards one another in our gospel community groups? When we fellowship after this and before our church, can it be classified by those same things of gentleness and kindness and edification and building up and of sympathy and full of truth? Or is it full of gossip through the forms of prayer requests? Is it through slander, through the form of a public prayer? We need to be careful of this. To be honest with you and myself, I think as a church, we speak kindly of one another. I think we do a good job of encouraging and edifying one another. But as James said in chapter 3, a few weeks ago, that it is through the tongue that great destruction can take place. It is through the tongue that communities, Christian communities, are destroyed. And if it's through the tongue that can take place, then where do you think Satan will focus his energy? It is through the tongue. So church, to conclude with this, we look back at what James has for us. We're prone to spiritual adultery. It comes about by us befriending the world. That spiritual adultery, the befriending the world, causes us to have hostility between us and God. It spurs up jealousy in the heart of God. He longs for his creation. He longs for us. His jealousy doesn't end in wrath, but it ends in mercy and grace and forgiveness and a call to repentance. Church, we are called to repent. You identify your sin, repent. We have that assurance of our forgiveness. It's a great thing. It's the gospel. And church, as we truly repent, as we humble ourselves before God, we can analyze it. We can assess it by what comes out of our mouth. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for Scripture, because we can't come up with this on our own, God. we ask, Lord, that you would take these words and transform our hearts, sanctify us, make us more and more like you. God, help us to build a hatred for spiritual adultery. Lord, help us to grieve our sins and to recognize our error. God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love. We thank you for what Christ did for us, that we are assured repentance and forgiveness through our repentance. God, we assured your love. Lord, we love you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.